Hear the word of the Lord from Galatians 2. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is the word of the law.
Thanks
be to God.
Well, if you've been with us worshiping along through this fall, you know that we have been working our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians who lived in the region of Galatia during the first century, a region that's kind of central and southern Turkey today. The first week as we got into this, we saw that Paul was writing with this incredible sense of urgency and even astonishment because these Galatian Christians had apparently been tempted to embrace some false teaching. And Paul just had this urgent need to get in there and to correct them because they were starting to water down the strength of the gospel, the good news that God in Christ had given himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil present age and to usher in a new age of life. And by the way, whenever we start talking about the Christian gospel, when you hear that phrase, we need to always remind ourselves that the good news of Jesus is much more than just a set of religious beliefs, a set of truths to be believed, but it is a reality to be lived out daily. And so we get into the second week into this study, and we saw there that Paul began to explain how God had uniquely called him to, by grace, to preach the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who are not originally part of God's chosen family, those who are not Jews as Paul was. And then last week we saw Paul shift gears and started to defend his authority as an apostle. And he began to describe how the gospel should shape our life together as a community of faith. And now in what you just heard in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11, he's going to recount a story for the Galatians of how he confronted one of his fellow apostles, Peter. And from the beginning here, by the way, as we get into this section, we need to acknowledge that, well, as a lot of New Testament commentators do, that this is a difficult passage to decipher. There's a lot of densely packed stuff in here. In fact, I find a little bit of reassurance that even the Apostle Peter, in one of his letters we have in the New Testament, wrote that Paul's letters, quote, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. May we not be ignorant and unstable today, but may we give ourselves a little bit of grace as we wrestle to understand what Paul has written here to the Galatians and what I believe God would have to say to us today. See, with God's help, I think we can hear how God speaks through this scripture to point us towards two different things that we need to consider even this morning. First, how God makes us right only in community with others. And then second, how God makes us right only in communion with Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at how we are right in community with others and how we are right in communion with God through Christ. So if you've got your Bible, I hope you're still there in chapter 2, verse 11. If you've got your phone out, I hope that you've got a Bible app on it. Let's look at verse 11, and we're going to work our way through this passage together. So Paul starts this way. He says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, just as a reminder, when Paul refers to Cephas, he's just using an Aramaic word for rock. It's the equivalent of the word Peter or Petros that we would have. So it's kind of an interchangeable name that's here. He's referring to that renowned disciple of Jesus and the pillar of the early Christian church that's centered in Jerusalem. So Peter here apparently has taken a field trip, though, from Jerusalem up to Antioch, which was likely the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It was also the home base, the headquarters for the Apostle Paul. And Paul, though, feels this need to confront him while he's there. And it's not that Paul is going to actively condemn Peter, but he's going to recognize that Peter has put himself under condemnation because of what he's doing. Peter is not under God's curse. That's a different phrase that he has used, Paul, to reference those in chapter 1 who are distorting the gospel, preaching another gospel. But Peter's doing something that is way out of line, and so Paul's got to bring some correction. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he," that's Peter or Cephas, "used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived," this group of men, "Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Now, Paul, for whatever reason, leaves this group of men who've come up from Jerusalem unnamed, maybe because he doesn't actually know what their names were, or maybe he just doesn't want to call them out and doesn't want to make this a distraction. But we know that they've come from the brother of Jesus, who is one of the primary leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem at that time. Whether they're going as James's ambassadors, or if they've just struck out on their own from him, again, we don't know. This is where we find ourselves stuck in that place where we're only getting one side of the phone conversation. We're only getting what Paul is writing. We don't get all the other details. But we can put some stuff together here. Because upon their arrival, these visitors cause Peter to kind of start acting funny. He kind of starts just acting like a bit of a goof. Because whether the eating here with Gentiles refers to the common meal they would share or refers to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in some ways it doesn't really matter much because both of those were ways in which all of the Christian community, both Jew and Gentile together, gathered in fellowship with one another as they shared bread around the table. So you just kind of imagine how this scenario might have played out, right? That, you know, if you are a Gentile Christian, you've probably at this stage gotten rather used to having, you know, Peter is here with us. He's hanging out with us. We're spending time together. And so just imagine one day you're out and about and you bump into Peter there in the market and you say, "Hey, Pete, you going to join us for dinner again tonight?" And suddenly Peter kind of looks at you wide-eyed. And then he looks at these other guys that you've never seen before, but are right there with him. And he looks back at you and he goes, "No." And so taken aback, you try again. He said, "Come on, Pete. We're having some of your new favorites. We're having pulled pork sandwiches and barbecued pork ribs. And we're going to have a little bit of shellfish." Thank you for laughing, those of you who know your Levitical food laws. You know, and so you're kind of inviting Pete into this thing. And Peter responds, I can't eat that, and I can't eat with you." And he turns and he hightails it out of there. How are you feeling at that moment if you're one of those Gentile Christians? See, these Gentile Christians in Antioch would likely have considered it an absolute honor to have had Peter with them, to have hosted him at their table. But Peter now dishonors them by refusing and rebuffing their hospitality. Now, in Peter's defense, he's in a bit of a pickle here. He's going to offend somebody either way, right? Either he offends those who are labeled the circumcision group, which kind of sounds like a really cool name for like a 1980s punk band. But this is actually the group of people, the Jews that Peter is supposed to be preaching to. He's supposed to be preaching the gospel to. So either Peter's going to offend them, or Peter's going to offend his fellow Christians who also happen to be Gentiles there. Now, Paul knows that Peter made the wrong choice because Peter knows that it's not wrong to hang out with and eat with the Gentiles there in town. So Peter's acting differently than what he knows to be true. He is guilty, not so much of heresy, he is guilty of hypocrisy, and subsequently of leading others astray as well. And so Paul continues as he tells the story in verse 14. He writes, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Any Johnny Cash fans in the room? Any Johnny Cash fans online? You're probably then familiar, even if you're not a big Johnny Cash fan, I'm sure at some point you're familiar with his hit song, "I Walk the Line." Okay? Chorus of that goes like this. "I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line." Well, Cash reportedly wrote that song as a reassurance to his then wife that he would remain faithful while he was out on the road. He'd remain true to her. Unfortunately, he didn't. Paul uses a similar metaphor here, saying that Peter and company were not walking a straight line. That's literally what he says. They're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. The truth flowing out of the gospel has actually freed Peter to live like a Gentile, eating with them and not observing all of the Jewish dietary laws, and done that for Paul too. But now Peter wants to require or perhaps compel the Gentile Christians to start acting like Jews, perhaps even to become converts to Judaism. The net effect is that Peter is undermining the gospel message. He's not walking the line of the gospel, because the gospel will always include bringing unity to believers, Jew and Gentile alike, into one community in Christ. Because that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus justifies us or makes us right only in community with others. Yes, our Christian faith is absolutely a personal thing. Sometimes we throw on that phrase, "Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior?" That is important, but you need to know that our faith is never a private thing. Jesus is never your private Lord and Savior. We are saved into a community of faith together. And so the table fellowship celebrated by Jesus' followers, both Jew and Gentile alike, in the first century celebrated that Jesus takes sinners and he makes them righteous. They are cleansed and their lives are transformed. Therefore, they all belong at the same table now by God's work in Christ. They're all part of one community, God's people. But Peter's not acting that way, is he? And the truth is, we don't always either. Which is fast forward from the time of Paul and of Peter to today. See, as followers of Jesus here in 2021, the truth is we are not facing the first century issues of dietary and table fellowship laws. And as much as I've tried to think of something, I just don't think there are really any good parallels to that. There's nothing in our day that we're facing that is truly analogous to that situation. But we all still do have issues with hypocrisy. Because let's be honest, the Christian church today is full of hypocrites. And that should surprise no one, nor should it offend anyone. In fact, years ago, I can remember I was talking with a young man who voiced that kind of common complaint. I remember him just kind of saying that exact phrase. "I like the church. The church is full of hypocrites." And in a moment of inspiration, I looked at him and said, "Yeah, isn't that great?" He looked at me kind of wide-eyed, like I totally lost it. And so I continued and I told him, well, where else would you want him to be? Hopefully being in the church will help these hypocrites to grow and to become less hypocritical and to live with just a little bit more integrity and honesty. And he smiled at me, and then I said a little bit facetiously, "Besides, if all the hypocrites are in the church, it helps us keep a close eye on them." Again, let's be real, and let's be real honest. Calvin Presbyterian Church, this church, is full of hypocrites, because we are all recovering hypocrites. And I am certainly one of them and will put myself in the front of the line. See, we all have places where we don't walk the line, where our actions with others don't line up with our professed beliefs in Jesus Christ. And so to all of us recovering hypocrites, I just want to say grace to you. Grace. There is grace in Jesus Christ for hypocrites like Peter and like me and perhaps like you. Grace accepts you as you are, warts and all, but grace will never leave you as you are. Grace is the power to change and to heal and to transform us from the inside out. And by Christ's grace, we must change because our hypocrisy doesn't just reveal our own souls going astray, but it also hurts others and it leads them astray too. See, Peter's hypocrisy was pulling even Barnabas out of line. And so too with each of us. Oh, we might, you know, justify our chameleon-like behavior and the ways we change to fit in with the crowd rather than staying in a straight line and true to Jesus. We might come up with ways to rationalize why, you know, we're kind of acting all crooked, so to speak. We might even say, you know, it just doesn't matter. I mean, no one's going to know. It's not going to affect anyone else. But I've shared the quote with you before that says that the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him with their actions. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So this week, the odds are you are going to encounter a situation at school or in your office or among your family or friends or somewhere where you're going to be tempted to stop acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Like Peter, you may be tempted by one group of people to treat another group of people in a way that is contrary to the grace and to the truth that you have received from Jesus. You might be tempted to distance yourself from people with whom Jesus has already actually united you. So what are you going to do? Since you can probably see the situation coming, I bet some of you can even anticipate it right now as you're sitting here listening to me. How can you draw upon the Spirit of Christ to guide and empower you in what you think, say, and do so that you walk the line? And then if you fail, and if we're all recovering hypocrites, there's a good chance that we eventually will, who will you tell about what's happened? Do you have a spiritual friend that you can be honest with? Because I think we need to. We need to just be honest about the places where our hypocrisy trips us up and own it, repent of it, and receive grace for it, be restored, and then work to not do it again. Can you maybe in your small group, could that be a place where you could share and confess your hypocrisies to each other, to extend grace to one another, to encourage and to pray for each other? That's part of what being in community is supposed to be about. We care for each other in those things. And that's part of the community that God has put us into together. Because when we are made right, again, we're not made right by ourselves, but we are made right by God through Christ into a community with other people, with a union that surpasses ethnicity and race and nationality and age and gender and everything else. We're one in Christ. Can we live into that? Well, in addition to being made right in community with others, Paul also begins to talk here a little bit more about how we are made right in communion with God. Let's go back to Galatians. Pick up with me in verse 15. Paul writes, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." All right, at this point, this is probably not a verbatim recollection of exactly word for word what Paul said to Peter. It's more likely that Paul here begins to summarize sort of his argument that he is laying out. But please notice that Paul is not changing the subject here. He's still addressing the same question that has been running through this letter from the very beginning all the way to this point. The underlying question is, who are the people of God? Who are those who are righteous? Who are the justified? Are they defined again by ethnicity? perhaps by religious practice, or are they defined by their relationship to the Messiah, Jesus? And so here's Paul's basically three-part argument, if I can try to sum it up and maybe even expand a little bit of what he lays out here. Part one, we know that a person is not declared righteous, not a part of God's people by the works of the Jewish law, but by or through faith in Jesus Christ, or, and perhaps an even better translation of that, is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Part two, that is why we who are Jews, Paul says, also believed in the Messiah Jesus, so that we too might be declared righteous by or through faith in Christ, or again, through the faithfulness of Christ, and not on the basis of the works of the Jewish law. And then part three, in case you missed it the first time, no one, neither Jew nor Gentile, is now made righteous and included in the people of God by the works of the law. I mean, there's kind of the argument that he lays out. Now, take a deep breath with me, because I know it's easy to get lost in this. But hang with me and hang with Paul as best you can, because what he is doing would have rocked some people's worlds in the first century. Remember that for Paul, Peter, and the others, the Jews have always been the insiders, and the Gentiles have been the outsiders. The Jews were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles were sinners and idolaters. So the assumption has always been that for the Gentile sinners to be made right with God, they needed to change. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to follow the law like the Jews did. But Paul just kind of skips right over that whole thing and instead goes straight to what's happening with his fellow Jews and their status in Christ. Instead of pointing to how the Gentiles must change and become like Jews, he points to how the Jews have already been changed themselves. Their status before God is no longer defined by their ethnicity. Their status before God is no longer defined by the law. The Jews' status, too, has been redefined by Jesus, who justifies them and makes them righteous. That's his point. It's not as though the Gentiles have to become Jews, that's what they change, but the Jews themselves and the Gentiles both change to become more like Jesus. Verse 17. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, Paul says, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Let me just hit this briefly. In other words, here what Paul is saying is that if these Jews who are now following Jesus are hanging out with those who they formerly knew to be sinners, and they're seeing themselves as sinners too, does that mean that Christ is a servant of sin? Certainly not. But that seems to be what these certain men from James have said, that they're fraternizing and they're eating with sinners makes you a sinner and it makes Jesus a sinner too. And further, Paul argues here hypothetically, if I rebuild the ritual purity customs that separate me from the Gentiles, the very thing that I've torn down, that I'm showing that I should not have torn it down to begin with, and I'm admitting that I really am breaking the law with being all friendly and cozy with these Gentile sinners. But he adds, the law itself led me to come out from under the law so that I might live for God, to be alive in God. And now the part I really want to get to, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There is no shortage of mystery here. But let's take it at surface level. In order to be crucified with Christ, you have to be in union with Christ. In a mysterious way, Paul says that when Jesus died on that cross, because he gave himself up for me, that means that I am crucified with him. Likewise, in order for Christ to live in you, you must be in union with Christ. In a mysterious way, Paul says, I am alive because the resurrected Christ is alive and living in me. Now, through the ages, Academic theologians and spiritual pilgrims alike have referred to this simply as the unio mystica, the Latin phrase that means the mystical union. Even John Calvin, our church's namesake, who did as much as anyone to plumb the depths of the gospel of God's grace and to lay it out for his readers in minute and exacting detail, even Calvin acknowledged that our joining with Jesus and being in union with him was beyond his words. He just couldn't come up with it. Here's part of what he writes. Calvin says, "No language can explain fully what it, that it's our mystical union with Christ, implies. It is to no purpose that men fret themselves to comprehend by the judgment of the flesh the manner and character of this union. For here the infinite power of the divine Spirit is exerted. For my own part," Calvin writes, "I am overwhelmed by the depth of this mystery and am not ashamed to join Paul in acknowledging at once my ignorance and my admiration." And then Calvin adds, "Let us therefore labor more to feel Christ living in us than to discover the nature of that intercourse." And that's what I want to do with us for just a few more moments. I want to invite you to labor right now to feel Christ living in you more than to try to discover the nature of this mystery. Because see, while it is a mystery, it is also a necessity. Our union with Christ isn't optional. It is absolutely necessary for us to be united with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in order to receive the gifts of salvation. Our salvation and all that it entails, that is, our being made right in community with others as part of God's people, and our being justified and put into right communion with God, it is never found apart from Christ, but only in Christ. Salvation is not some object or process that Jesus kind of bestowed and said, "Here you guys go, here's the pathway, follow this. Here, if you do these things." It's not like a life ring that is tossed to humanity as we're drowning in sin, which those who are willing can grab onto of our own strength and be saved. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the lifesaver who jumps into the sea of humanity himself to give himself up for us and who gives the gift of salvation as he grabs us. It is only through our union with Christ that all that belongs to Christ, his payment for our sin, his conquering of death, his resurrection life, his power and his Spirit, all that belongs to Jesus now becomes ours when we are united with him. So please do not set aside, do not ignore or nullify the grace of God. Please do not think that you can right yourself, that you can make yourself right with God and others by doing enough right things. Yes, when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we live by faith in the Son of God. Paul affirms that. But we don't get joined to Jesus by trying really hard, by engaging in spiritual disciplines or by giving to those in need or helping people who are hurting or loving your neighbor or praying lots, whatever you want to add to the list. As Paul says, if that were possible, then Christ died for nothing. We don't make ourselves right. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, died for you because he loves you and he wants to live in you. Are you hearing that this morning? Christ Jesus gave himself up for you, Paul says, because he loves you and he wants to live in you. Brennan Manning, one of my favorite authors for his just raw honesty about the spiritual life, at one point wrote this. He said, "Love by its nature seeks union." That's what love does. "With the grace of recognition comes the awesome and alarming awareness that Jesus, the incarnation of the furious longing of God, wants more than a close relationship with you and me. He seeks nothing less than union." Do you know that love? I pray that you do. I pray that I will more and more know that love of God for us in Jesus, who wants nothing less than union with you. So can you say this morning, along with Paul, can you say this? "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live." In fact, even just, can you say that phrase quietly in your own mind right now? Just hold that and meditate on that. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." Can you affirm that when Jesus died for me, I shared in that death? Sin and sinfulness are being put to death in me so that they no longer reign over me. I no longer live my old life. The person I was before is no longer the person I am, nor the person I am becoming. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Christ in me is my identity. Christ in me is my joy and my delight. Christ in me is my companion and my friend. Let your heart say, Christ in me is my direction for my day and my purpose for my life. Christ in me is my safety and my security in times of trouble and my comfort and consolation in times of sorrow. Christ in me is my healer of my heart and the lover of my soul. Christ in me is my hope of glory. Can you say all that? I think for most of us, the honest answer is probably something like, some days more than others, right? But that's where we're headed. Because our union with Christ, it's not static, but it's something we continually grow in because it's love. It's a love relationship that we continue to explore its depths. Grace is something that we continue to receive. We continue to be nourished by. We continue to feed upon and feast upon.